This opportunity with you here at the Pound. As Tim said, I am the chairman of the Ezekiel Project organization, which sounds really a whole lot more important than it is in terms of a responsibility. It's more like being the chief cook and bottle washer in terms of a job. I keep telling them every time, this is how I found out that I was going to become the chairman, because I was the vice chairman first. And then the chairman got very ill. And then Chris called me and said, you know, Ken, when the chairman becomes very ill, you know what happens? I said, no, what? The vice chairman becomes the chairman, you see. And that was how I kind of stepped into the role at the Ezekiel Project. And every time there's a board of elections, I keep begging other board members to take my position. But no one has stepped up to it yet at this point in time. But it is a privilege. I've known Chris Schroeder since 1980. I met Chris Schroeder in 1980. It wasn't the Ezekiel Project, it was Open Air Campaigner Seminar that Chris Schroeder was teaching. I took that in Newark, New Jersey as a recent high school graduate. And I took that seminar, and God used that in my life tremendously to open my eyes to the possibilities of street work. Not that I had not been involved in that prior to that. The Lord had seen fit as a teenager to provoke me to take the gospel to the streets, which is ironic because in all of the kinds of tests that you take when it comes to gifting and spiritual gifts, evangelism never ranks very high in the potential gifts I possess. I always found it a very ironic thing that God would have one who is quite fearful and quite easily intimidated and struggles with anxiety and worry as just our personality flaws to be somebody who'd be advocating for open air evangelism and street preaching. That's a kind of an interesting, but it kind of fits well with our subject matter, because we're going to be taking a look this weekend at the book of 2 Peter. So I would invite you to turn to that, the book of 2 Peter. And I don't know where Tim went. Tim, I have a folder up here for everybody, if you would be willing to hand out these pocket folders. One of the things that I wrestle with as a teacher and as one who shares in the Word of God, they're in there, my friend, thank you, is how to encourage people to take notes but not make it too challenging. And so I've done different formats in different times, and so I've settled on this format for this weekend. We're going to be going through the entire book of 2 Peter. And we're taking a look at the overall theme of the book and looking at what was Peter's message that he wanted to convey to the saints. And you're going to find that there's really nothing in the folder yet. And there's some blank paper for you to use in case you don't have a notebook. If you have a notebook, that's great. You can pass the paper on to somebody else maybe at some point in time. And there's a hymn that we're going to be looking at one point in the message. We might actually sing it at one point later on over the weekend, about standing on the promises of God. But rather than giving you a handout that you kind of fill in the blanks, I'm going to be giving you the handout at the end of the message. So at the end of every message, you're going to walk out with the notes from this message. So you can take notes. Now here's the key, and this is why I do this. The notes are what I think God wants me to say in advance. But what you're actually going to hear is what the Holy Spirit actually gives me in the moment. And I can tell you that sometimes those two things are very different in terms of, anybody who's ever preached knows what I'm talking about, where you assemble your notes, you have the message you want to give, and then somewhere along the line, God just takes you in a different direction. So rather than being a slave to the outline, I just want to let the Holy Spirit speak. But at the end, you'll walk out with six outlines that cover some of the major points that we've looked at over the course of the weekend together. So we're going to be taking a look at the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's just take a moment and read those verses. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One, I like the translation, although I'm a New King James guy, generally speaking. But as I've aged, this one has larger font that my wife got me. This is the large print NASB, so I can actually read it while it's here on the lectern here. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this reason, also applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be here this evening with your people and to have your word open before us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word and that by your word we have come to understand who your Son is and what he has done for us. And we would pray, O God, that your Spirit might continue to enlighten our hearts and our minds this evening, so that as we study your word this weekend, we might be able to comprehend what it is you have written here for us, that we might be encouraged, that we might be edified, that we might be exhorted in our faith, that we might be better equipped, that we might be useful and fruitful. And we pray, God, that as we meditate on these passages, we just ask for your Holy Spirit's help. We confess, Lord, our brokenness, our weariness. We confess that we are but flesh and dust. And we confess, Lord, that we have nothing to give one another, that all that we have must come from you, and all that we would share must come from you, and all that we would hope to bless others with must come from you. And so, Lord, we just cry out to you now, asking you to bless each person here, knowing that it's your blessing that makes the difference. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Winston Churchill once said, "Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts." Success is not final. Failure is not fatal. It is the courage to continue that counts. Second Peter is one of those books in the Bible that falls under the category of the clean pages in many people's Bibles. And you know what I'm talking about? You know when you kind of wander through a person's Bible, if they're in the habit of underlining, you get the book of Genesis, the first few chapters are very much written on, and then they kind of drift off, and you start to enter the clean pages until you get to Exodus, and then there's all kinds of highlighting and underlining in the first few chapters, and then you get to the tabernacle section, and they kind of get clean again, and you kind of make your way through, and then you get to the book of Psalms, and there's lots of stuff going on there, lots of colors and everything, Proverbs, and you keep going. Then you get to the minor prophets, and it's like, ooh, it's like the snow-covered plains of Antarctica. You know, and you get to the New Testament, and the Gospels are all busy, and then there's a little bit in Acts, and then you come to 1 Corinthians, and there's stuff there, 2 Corinthians, and then you get to Romans, oh yeah, Romans all lit up, and then you get to near the end, and like there's 2 Peter, just sort of tucked in the back there. And it's often a neglected book. It's a neglected book in the Bible. In fact, for a long time, people actually doubted its place in the canon. It was argued about whether it even belonged in the canon. And then others find it difficult because of the tone of 2 Peter. As we're going to see as we go through the book, the tone of 2 Peter is really very, very harsh. It contains some of the harshest language in the New Testament. So whether it was neglected because it's sort of like a hard book to read, or whether because it's one of those books that, you know, people kind of just stay away from because of the controversy around it, it's often neglected. However, the internal evidence for Peter's authorship is without question in terms of that. And we're going to just go right with the idea that this is from the Apostle Peter's own hands. In other words, this is a letter that he wrote to the church. And why did he write it? Because Peter had lived his life, and as the letter says, he's reminded now that his death, or as he calls it, his departure from this life is imminent. And there's all this stuff inside him. There's all this concern and energy about what he wants to leave behind. And so here he is, and he's sitting down, and he's got to pen what might be, as it were, his last will and testament. And so it's a needed reminder. It's a neglected letter by many, but it's also a needed reminder. And part of the reason why is because it contains a necessary warning. You see, over the decades that Peter had lived his life, he had seen God move in amazing ways in the first century. But in addition to the amazing ways that God was moving, Satan was not letting that go unchallenged. And as he would say later on in the letter, that just like in the Old Testament, there were false prophets who arose, so there are going to be false teachers. And as far as he's concerned, these people are wolves in sheep's clothing. And what they teach is damnable. There's more to come on that. But it also contains a noteworthy anticipation. That he ends the letter continuing with warnings about mockers and scoffers, but he is also building expectation. He's directing our attention to something that is coming in God's calendar, and he wants that coming, that day of God, the day of the Lord, to be a motivating force in our life. And he's going to get to it right here in the very first chapter. J. Sidlow Baxter made this observation regarding Peter's letters. Where Paul is the apostle of faith, James the apostle of works, and John the apostle of love, Peter is distinctly the apostle of hope. And so in the midst of these warnings, he has hope for us from God. Why else is he writing this? What is the purpose of this letter? Well, he's writing this letter because he wants us to understand who we are in Christ. Because our identity is going to be what motivates and drives us. And we're going to see that that's going to be a major part of what he's talking about. He starts this letter by identifying himself as the slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, the messenger. And he wants what he knows he wants for them and how they can get it. Talking about divine power, precious promises, everything that we need for life and godliness so that we are not useless or fruitless. So let's take a look first at these first few verses in chapter 1. We see that Peter is writing, and he begins his letter with this kind of unusual way of addressing himself. He calls himself Simon Peter. He uses two names, the two names Simon Peter. Now, what do we see here? Well, the first thing we notice is that he uses Simon, and Simon is the name his parents gave him. Simon is the name that his parents gave him. And for all of his life growing up, that's what he was referred to, as Simon, Simon, Simon. But then there was a day in his life where Andrew, his brother, introduced him to Jesus. And in that introduction, Jesus sees him and Jesus looks at him and he says, "You are Simon, but you shall become Peter. You are Simon, but you shall become Peter." And what's interesting is that when Peter is writing this, you got to wonder whether in his mind he's going back to that moment in his life. Simon, Peter. I was Simon, I became Peter. And it kind of speaks to me of the fact that each one of us has sort of a dual identity. We have the identity that we get when we're born. We have our background, we have our parentage, our ancestry. We have the name that our parents give us. And we have the world that we grow up in, our neighborhood, our family, our siblings. And we draw so much of our identity from those experiences. The language that we grow up learning, the people we associate with as children. And then as we get older, we begin to pick up other external sources of our identity. And we start to think about who we are. And we start to think about ourselves as the way others see us. And so we go through that terrible time of adolescence where we're trying to figure out what we are and who we are. And we work through all kinds of issues. And a lot of times, those issues are just dumped on us and they're negative. All kinds of messages about where we've gone wrong and what we have failed to do. And sometimes the messages we learn in our home are really undermining and destructive. We see this all over the place today. We see people all over our world today battling with, struggling with this idea of like, who am I? Some aren't even comfortable with the gender they've been born with. They can't even figure out whether they're male or female. They're broken. And there's an identity that they have that they're trying to construct from everything and anything around them. It was so funny. My wife and I stayed overnight last night in a hotel in Clarion, PA. We figured we would do about 5 hours last night and do the rest of the trip today. And so this morning we were in the fitness room at the Hampton Inn, and we were kind of doing our little morning exercise routine, you know, trying to hold off the ravages of age, as they say. Sometimes I don't think it's working too well, but anyway. And then on the news is Taylor Swift's new song. It's titled Me. And all these fans are just like freaking out because it's like, I have no idea what this is all about, by the way. I just started watching this. But it was very interesting because the interviewer asked, she says, you know, who's been a source of real, you know, what's been a real source of encouragement to you? And I'm paraphrasing what she said, but basically she said, you know, it's just the fans. Their love and their attention, and she just goes on and on about how important the fans are to her. And I turned to her as I say, so without your fans, you're really nothing. And that's where all of us are. That's where we are in ourselves. We're trying to scrap together whatever we can about our identity, trying to figure out who we are, and we get it from our parents, we get it from our culture, we get it from our hobbies or our sports. And Peter was no different until Jesus stepped into his life and said, you are Simon, but you're going to be Peter. And in that moment, suddenly now Peter had a new identity to tap into. It was an identity that Jesus was going to give him. And it's interesting because he goes on to say that he's a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So a bondservant, a slave, the one who does his master's bidding, and an apostle, the messenger of the gospel, a messenger. And here is Peter at the end of his life. And I mean, Peter's one of the original, right? He's one of the original 12. And so he's claiming this authority. But here's the thing. He's saying, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you know my story, you know I failed at both. I failed at both. Because you remember, right? Master and servant, night before the crucifixion, Jesus, if everybody else leaves, not me. Everybody else forsakes you, not me. I'll die with you. Master and slave. Whatever the master goes through, the slave's going to go through. And then when Peter had his Spartacus moment, you know what I'm talking about? You know, his Spartacus moment. Those of you who are familiar with the old Kirk Douglas movie where the slaves are being rounded up to be executed, and the Roman legionnaire says, listen, I don't need to kill all of you. Just single out Spartacus. I just want Spartacus and the rest of you will live. And there's Spartacus, and he feels the weight of responsibility. And you see him starting to rise up to say, I am Spartacus. And one of his slaves, one of his friends, jumps, I am Spartacus. And then another one, and another one, and then thousands of them, I'm Spartacus, I'm Spartacus. Well, Peter had his I'm Spartacus moment. And he went whimpering away from a little girl. He couldn't go with his master to the cross. Couldn't die with his master there. And then you think about him being an apostle, right? And Peter's an apostle. He's the one that Jesus said, you know, you're going to be the one that I'm going to build this church on this rock, and you're going to be the one who preaches the gospel in Jerusalem. You're going to be the one who opens the door to the Gentiles. You're going to be this guy. And that was Peter. And then years later, Peter is having dinner with a mixed crowd, and he won't associate with the Gentiles. And Paul says in Galatians, I had to withstand him to his face. I says, Peter, you, we're preaching the gospel of grace. So whether it was being a messenger or being a servant, he failed at both. And you see what Peter is trying to get across to us? There's no accident here. Peter had failed. Peter understood what failure was. Peter understood what his identity of Simon was capable of doing. Peter understood that Simon in himself was weak, broken, just not able to fulfill the pledges or the commitments he'd make. Peter understood what failure was, but he also understood that no failure need be final. That no failure need be final. And he's also encouraging them, exhorting them, telling them, look, you don't need to stumble. In verse 10, if you follow God's path, if you follow what I'm telling you here, you do not need to fail. Look, Peter knew what it meant to stumble. I mean, he lost his faith when walking on the water. He fell asleep in Gethsemane when he should have been praying. He denied the Lord three times. He was rebuked by Paul sharply for his legalistic hypocrisy. He knows what it's like to stumble and fall. But he wants us to understand that we don't need to fail. We don't need to fail. But when we do fail, it need not be final. And so as we come here and we look at this passage and we see what he's trying to get across to us, we see here that he's trying to encourage these believers. He's writing this last will and testament, looking back over the course of his life, looking back over the failures, looking back over the stumblings, and he wants to communicate to him, yes, we have an identity that we're born with. You have an identity that is ours by nature. You have an identity that is ours by our culture. But when we are born again, God enters into our lives and he creates in us a new identity. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us, this divine power that gives us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And that out of this greatness, out of this magnificence, out of this glory and excellence, he has given to us precious promises, valuable promises. Promises that are valuable. What Peter's saying here is, look, the word here is the idea that this is highly prized, desirable, costly as a precious stone. When we think about God's promises, we think about the idea that God is not a man, according to Numbers 23, that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? These are magnificent promises, exceeding all other promises. A.W. Tozer writes, "Christian expectation in the average church follows the program, not the promises. Prevailing spiritual conditions, however low, are accepted as inevitable. What will be is what has been. The weary slaves of the dull routine find it impossible to hope for anything better. We need today a fresh spirit of anticipation that springs out of the promises of God. We must declare war on the mood of non-expectation and come together with childlike faith. Only then can we know again the beauty and wonder of the Lord's presence among us." What promises are you holding on to tonight? They're magnificent promises, superlative, exceedingly great. It's interesting when you ask yourself, how many promises are there in the Bible? And of course, it depends on who's doing the counting and how one reckons a promise. For example, explicit promises of God to man number over 7,000 in the Bible. But if you consider the fact that there are over 2,000 verses of the Psalms and over 900 verses of the Proverbs, and each of those could be in some way considered a promise, the tally grows. What are we holding on to? What are we building our lives on? What are we standing on? What are we fixing our thoughts on? You know, last Sunday at the chapel where I was worshiping on Easter Sunday, the preacher made this observation. He said, you know, the resurrection is about a metamorphosis. It's about a change that took place in the tomb, that Christ came out of that grave, a resurrected body, using the passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and talking about this great change. And then he made this connection about how we metabolize things and how in our life and in our body, this body's made for this world and metabolizes the air, the oxygen, the food, the stuff that we build our lives in order to live. And in the resurrected body, our bodies will be appropriate for that new environment as we're able to metabolize the stuff of heaven. But I started to think about what it means to metabolize, and I realized that there's a sense right in here and now that the spiritual is at the very fundamental nature of my metamorphosis. And so what am I metabolizing on a daily basis? What am I taking in? How much are the promises of God really controlling the way I think and feel, the way I react? Oh, I can tell you, I don't do well on this front. Maybe you're like me and prayer is not the first thing you do, it's like the last thing you do. Now, when you've tried every other resource, made the last phone call, pulled out the last hair from your head, you decide in that moment it's time to pray. The reality is that Peter is telling us that God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Why? So that we do not need to fail. Why? So that we might be fruitful and useful. He talks about how we are partakers of the divine nature. He says that you may, by these promises, we become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And of course, the word partaker there is the word that is often translated fellowship, kinonias, the idea of share, of a partnership, of a participant in. And to have this divine nature means to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have Christ formed in us, to become partaker of his holiness, to become more like Christ. Well, how does this happen? How does it take place? I want you to keep the number two in your mind. The number two. Just keep the number two in your mind. And just kind of keep that there. Paul says here, verse 5, now for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. In your moral excellence, knowledge, and so forth. He starts to say, he transitions, now for this very reason. What very reason? Well, God's power. What very reason? God's promises. So he's setting us up, right? He's telling us, look, this is what God has done for you. This is what God has done on your behalf. He has, as he said, given you the same kind of faith that we have. You have this righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Your grace and peace is multiplied to you. You know the Lord. You have this divine power at work in your life. You have this precious promise, these magnificent promises God's given you. So now, because of all of this, I want you to do this. D.A. Carson made this observation. The dominant biblical pattern is neither let go and let God, nor God has done his bit and now it's all up to you. But rather, since God is powerfully at work in you, you yourself must make every effort. And you see, literally, it means to bring in by the side of adding your diligence to his divine promises. This is a fundamental principle. Spiritual growth occurs when doing follows hearing. Amen. Spiritual growth occurs when doing follows hearing. And what Peter is saying here is, look, you have just heard what God has done for you on your behalf, what he has granted you. He uses that word twice. What he's given you, he has granted you with his divine power. He's granted you these magnificent promises. Now, for this reason, I want you to do something. I want you to add. I want you to supply. And the word supply there is to like generously pour out. And so he says, in your faith, supply moral excellence. And of course, faith is the starting point. Faith is the mechanism that God operates with us on. Faith is that trust we have in his promises. Faith is the response that we take, that we do we believe him or do we not? We're saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith. We're justified by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. We cannot please God without faith. In other words, we look at the fundamental nature of our relationship with God. It is one of trust. It's one of belief. It's one of accepting what God says. God said it, and therefore it is so. But what Peter's saying is that that's the starting point. But for many of us Christians, that's just where it ends. We've accepted what the Bible says about our salvation. We've accepted what God says about our eternal life. And we think, okay, that's it. That's good to go. But Peter says, no, now you need to add to your faith virtue. You need to add to your virtue knowledge. In your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. Now, this is an interesting thing. Peter, for whatever reason, I have some ideas about it, but it probably would make a much greater study than I've had time to do. But Peter is in love with couplets in this first passage. He just loves doublets, couplets, pairings, whatever you want to call it. He's just in love with them. Simon Peter. Simon Peter. Bondservant and apostle. Our God and Savior. Grace and peace, divine power, and exceedingly precious and magnificent promises. Faith and virtue, virtue, knowledge, the pairings. Now, he could have done it the way Paul did it, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. And Paul loves his long sentences. Anybody who's been doing the Greek here or Tepsi knows what I'm talking about, right? He loves those long sentences. But Peter is pairing them. He's pairing them. Notice, he goes on later on in the passage. He says that you would be neither useless nor unfruitful. That they're neither that they won't be blind or short-sighted. You're calling and is choosing you. And you see, I think, that all of this is pivoting around those last few verses in verses 9 and 10 and 11. Because that's where he's going. That's where he wants us to go. What is the end game? Oh, did I just say that? I know who the Marvel fans are. What is the end game in Peter's mind? Peter's end game is this, that you're useful, that you're fruitful, that your faith produces, that you're not being stumbled, that you're not being undermined, that your faith is not being short-circuited, that you're not failing. You don't need to fail. Is failure inevitable? Yes, but it's not necessary. That's the difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. If I am not a Christian, sin is not only inevitable, it's like necessary. I have to sin. I have no other choice. I am bound by Satan's captive chain. I am a prisoner of my nature and my nurture. It is necessary and inevitable. As a saved individual, as a Christian, it is inevitable I will sin because I still have the old nature. I am still in some way Simon, but I am now also Peter. I do not need to sin. And so what he is saying here is, look, you do not have to fall. You are going to practice these things. Notice what he says in verse 10, if you practice these things, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. You will never stumble. And what is he talking about here in terms of his calling and his choosing? What is he saying? Well, see, he's not talking so much about who gets into heaven. He's not talking about that. That's not what he's got in mind here. This happens like at the end of the passage, not at the beginning of it. But what he's saying is it's not so much how you're saved as to why you're saved. His calling is for you to be useful. His choosing you is to be fruitful. Just as Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, as Peter reflects back on his life, Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you that you might go bear fruit and that your fruit might remain. You see, he wants to understand that you do indeed have the same kind of faith as ours. That the content of your faith is the same as mine. That even that I was there so many decades ago in that upper room, you so many generations later, so you so many centuries later, have the same faith, have the same spirit, have the same promises, have the same power. Why do we live like beggars? Why are so many of us useless and unfruitful? It's because we don't know for sure what we were called to. That's why he says, make certain of your calling. Do you know what it's for? Did he call you that you might be the best you and give you the best life ever? Or is there another purpose behind his calling? And he says, those who lack these things, they're like willfully blind. They're short-sighted. They shut their eyes to eternal truths. Their focus is on the here and now. They cannot see the horizon because they're focused on what is near them. That's what short-sighted is, right? You only see what's in front of you. But Peter is saying to us, no, look. If you practice these things, not only will you never stumble, But there is going to be for you such an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he uses the very same word, that word abundantly there in verse 11, is the very same word he talks about in verse 5 of supplying. You supply with diligence to your faith, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and so forth, and there will be abundantly supplied to you such an entrance into the kingdom, into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. F.B. Meyer said this, an abundant entrance is really a choral entrance. The idea may be illustrated from the entrance of a Roman conqueror to a city when he was sent out to war. Amid the crowds of spectators, the procession climbed slowly to the capital while sweet incense was poured on the air and music raised her sweetest and most inspiring strains. Will your entrance into heaven be like that? Or will you enter it saved as so as by fire? Or will you enter to receive a reward? Will you come unrecognized and unknown, or be welcomed by scores and hundreds to whom you have been the means of blessing and who will wait you? Will your coming make music right through the home of God? This is the meaning of the choral entrance. It reminds us of those words of Christ about the friends whom we have made by the right use of our money, welcoming us into eternal habitations. The conditions on which that choral welcome will be afforded are clearly enunciated here. Look back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. The identical word of choir occurs again, translated supply. It is these eight Christian graces compose the octave choir that our diligence in acquiring and cultivating these will be rewarded in the hereafter by the choral welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, give diligence. When we look at these qualities, we think about these graces, if you will, we often mistake works with effort. We understand biblically that works have no part in our salvation. There's no place for them. But in our Christian life, and in our discipleship, and in our following the Lord, there's going to be a need for some holy sweat. That there is a struggle that we're engaged in. It's a struggle with our flesh. It's a struggle with our old nature. It's a struggle against the philosophies and the ideologies of our world. It's a spiritual struggle that Paul talks about, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of this present darkness. But we don't do this in our own strength. As one author writes in verses 1 through 4, God tells us, here is what you have. Divine power and divine promise. In verses 5 through 11, here is what you do. Faith and diligence. So might we take that hymn that's in your folder there, Standing on the Promises, and let's just, I wasn't sure we'd have hymnals tonight or anything, but let's just sing that. We could sing it a cappella. Standing on the Promises of God. And let's stand. I don't know how you could ever sing this song sitting down. It doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Ladies on verse 2, stand.
When the howling storms and doubt and fear have sailed,
Join them, gentlemen. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Gentlemen, on the third verse. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God. Ladies, help us out. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to Him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my Lord and all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing.
Standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing.
Standing. I'm standing on the promises of God. Let's just pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have given us exceedingly great and precious promises, and that by these we escape the corruption that is in the world through lust, that by Your divine power, Father, You have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. But we confess, Lord, that we often spend our days short-sighted, even blind, ignorant of these things, often willfully. And so we would confess that to You, Lord, asking for forgiveness, believing even in the promise that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank You, Lord, that when we fail, and fail we will, that it need not be final, fatal, permanent, that Your grace is sufficient for every need. And Lord, if we have spent too much time in this world trying to figure out who we are by our own wits, I pray that we might hear the voice of Jesus telling us who we are in You, what we have in You, and that we might apply then all diligence to becoming the people You want us to be. We ask You for Your blessing this evening on the fellowship that's to follow. The rest of this conference this weekend, we ask for Your help. Even as we dive into this book, we pray that it would be a blessing and that it would be a great time to reflect, remember, recall what You have said in Your word. For we pray this for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.